going to teach from inside a coffee can today. All right. Well, good morning. Hope everybody's planning on braving the heat this afternoon and staying. But if you heard, we've got some indoor activities today after the service for the picnic with lunch and with other things. So if you don't want to brave the temperatures, you can stay inside. So please stay with us and be a part of our picnic celebration today. But we are on part two of the godliness discussion. And so you guys are going to hear my voice a lot this morning, 2 hours straight. So get used to it. But I don't know if that's good or bad. But I got a lot to cover in these three chapters that I looked at, chapters 3 through 5 in the book. And essentially, I'm going to bracket it around the three lists that he puts in these chapters. And this is what he gives us. One, because last week we kind of talked about the theological basis for godliness, what godliness was. This week we'll talk more about the practical. So he gives us three minimum requirements for growth in godliness. So if you want to grow in godliness, these three things need to be present in your life. He gives us 5 ways we take in the Word of God, which is obviously a major requirement in order to experience the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, to be able to apply the Word of God. And then lastly, we'll talk about 6 principles for God-likeness, to be like God. So he starts with, Bridges starts with 1 Timothy 4:7 is kind of the foundation verse for these chapters. And it says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." So understand that part there. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. One, that is an imperative. Right? He's telling Timothy, you need to discipline yourself. So what can we learn from that? That when you get saved, it's not necessarily an automatic transition that you know how to live godly. It takes some work. Now, the Spirit enables you. It's impossible without the Spirit. It's impossible outside of Christ. We'll talk a little bit about that in the sermon today as well. But we have a responsibility to pursue godliness as well. So discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There's no assumption of I can just sit back and God will sanctify me on the couch. Now, there's an active pursuit that goes on here, an active discipline. And the word discipline there is gymnazo. And if you've ever been in high school, which most of you were, you went to the gymnasium, didn't you? That's where that word comes from. You might be a little more shocked to understand the origins of this word. Gymnos actually means naked in Greek. How about that? Why? Because in the Olympics back then, guys, when they trained naked. So it literally means to train naked. Let's not apply that literally in our pursuit of godliness. But I just thought you would like to know that every time you went to the gymnasium, that's the reference. So now you'll never forget it, and you'll giggle every time you go into a gym. Okay? And we're in Indiana, so you're going to do that all the time. So, but the word has the connotation of serious athletic training for competition. It's not go for a jog. You know, this is, I'm preparing for an event. I'm preparing for competition, Olympic-level athletes kind of things, because the games in those days were exactly that. And again, if the exhortation is good enough for Timothy, a young man who has been discipled by Paul, who is now pastoring his own church, and he's told to discipline himself, then, of course, it's good enough for us as well. So the 3 minimum requirements Bridges gives us in the growth of in looking to growth for godliness is commitment, competent teachers, and then practice. So let's go through those fairly quickly. So commitment, no one becomes an Olympian without a commitment to pay the price in rigorous and daily training. In other words, Paul is saying that in being a Christian, he doesn't want you to be just kind of a Christian that exercises once or twice a week. He wants you to be an Olympic level Christian, one who trains at righteousness, one who trains at godliness. Paul gets this idea in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So there is a pursuit, and you think see the disqualified in an athletic idea. If I don't know the rules of the race, I could be disqualified. If I don't know the course, if I don't know what I can do and what I can't do, I need to know that. Got to be committed to the training. Number 2, I need competent teachers. And here's the other point. You don't make it to the Olympics without a skilled and knowledgeable coach. Hey, you need someone there to teach you the ways, to teach you how to train. The teacher sets the standard and sees that his students keep it through instruction, rebuke, correction, encouragement. If you're like me, you probably had a variety of coaches. Some yelled louder than others. And sometimes you needed a little bit of a loud yell to get yourself on track. Sometimes you needed encouragement. It just depends on the situation, but coaches do all that. And in Titus 1:1, Paul speaks of the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So without the knowledge of the truth, there is no godliness. So if there is not someone there to impart to you the knowledge of the truth, then it's very hard to get to godliness. Now, I'm not saying you can't get there on your own, but if preaching of the word is the mechanism by which God makes us more holy, then you need to be sitting under competent teachers of the word. A little caveat with that is that knowledge in and of itself is not godliness. There are a lot of really knowledgeable people out there, even knowledgeable people about the Bible, who really haven't got the faintest clue about what godliness is. It's possible to be really knowledgeable and not at all godly, even in the church. Tozer said that Satan has really good theology and he's still a devil. Okay? That it's not just the knowledge. And it's possible to be very orthodox in one's doctrine and even very upright in one's behavior and still lack godliness. Okay? So what Bridges says is it's not one or the other. It's not just doing good things, and it's not just having an orthodox knowledge of the Bible. It's a combination of that, and it's the fact that the knowledge drives the way that you live your life and pushes you towards godliness. Because if you have just knowledge, it's empty, it's dead. There's no real active participation there. If you have just good works, we're now into moralism, which again, preview of the 10 o'clock sermon. You get into moralism, which is just good works for good works' sake. And in our fallenness, we tend to fail miserably at doing that, and it becomes a discouragement. Number three is practice. Bridges says practice puts feet to the commitment and applies the teaching of the coach. And again, from an athletic analogy, you know you get better in practice. Right? You better have a good practice so that you can perform in the game. It's not the other way around. Now, I know when I was an athlete, I'd much rather be in the game than at practice. But if we look back and understand that, practice is where we get better. So no shortcuts to athletic success or godliness, only faithfulness that leads to growth. And that work occurs in the Word. And again, I say it's not a mystical transfer, right? I don't open up the Word and all of a sudden I have this mystical kind of thing going on. It's practical. It's diligent. I'm digging into the Word. I'm trying to understand it better. I'm listening to competent teachers teach the Word. That's how I get closer to godliness. So move to that second idea. The training ground is the Word of God. That's where godliness is revealed. And we take in the Word, and he gets these five things from the navigators. I never did anything with the navigators. Some of you men may have done that in the past. But Bridges takes these five concepts. He says, this is the five ways that we take in the Word. We hear the Word, we read the Word, we study the Word, we memorize the Word, and then we meditate on the Word. So some of those are pretty self-explanatory. Hear the Word. Primary idea here is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God by a qualified pastor teacher. You can hear a lot of preaching and teaching of the Word out there on the internets. They're not all done by qualified teachers and preachers of the Word. Okay? Be careful who you listen to. But this idea of the primary place of growth for the Christian in the Word, sitting under the preaching of the Word, has really fallen out of favor in the 21st century church. Because entertainment has now trumped instruction. Emotion triumphs over obedience. Okay? There's a reason we are Plainfield Bible Church, because we actually want the Bible to be the centerpiece of everything that we do. There's a reason we do expository preaching, because we want the Word to speak. All right, that's what we need to do. And so we are, quite honestly, the exception in the 21st century church, and I'm quite okay with being the exception. Okay? And I imagine in years to come, we will be even more of the exception when we continue on this path. And so to hear the Word, make sure you're hearing it from the right sources. And we would like to say that this is just a new development, right? That this idea of people wanting more entertainment-based messages and don't want to sit under sound doctrine is something that's just developed in the last few decades. Well, if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 33, that takes us back quite a ways. This is what he says, or what God says. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. They just want entertainment. That's Israel, you know. That's before the exile time period, all right? That's what was going on back then. It's not new. May look a little different, might be a few more brighter lights now, but they wanted songs and music and entertainment back then too. People would not suffer sound doctrine. Number two, reading the Word. So in reading, we sit under the master teacher. Better than any competent teacher you can sit under is the Holy Spirit. Okay? The point there is, though, make sure you're listening to the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of voices out there. You've had people tell me, well, God told me. Well, you might want to be careful about that because that might not have been God. Be careful what voice you're listening to. But we sit under the master teacher, the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not some mystical thing. But the Spirit leads you to want more. It leads you to holiness. It leads you to understanding. It leads you to knowledge. And so the Bible affords us communion with God. So if you want to hear from God, if you want a word from the Lord, open up your Bible. That's the only place you're going to find it. Okay? It's the only place you're going to find it. And the Bible provides us an opportunity to learn the whole purpose of God. Acts 20:27. The whole purpose of God, or the whole will of God. If you want to find it, it's there. And if we believe 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all Scripture is inspired by God, all Scripture, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, so that the man can pursue, or woman can pursue, godliness. It's there in the Word. Number three, you have to study the Word. Bridges says, reading gives us breadth and study gives us depth. You've got to dig into this Word. And I haven't been preaching all that long, but I can tell you every year it just keeps getting deeper. You think you're getting closer to the bottom, and it just keeps getting deeper in terms of knowledge and truth that's here. But studying requires greater diligence. It requires mental focus. As we become students of the Bible, you are called to be a student of the Bible. And milk is fine in the beginning, right? You don't give a filet mignon to an infant, okay? But at some point, you're going to want to enjoy that steak. It's way better than that glass of milk. It's way better than that bottle. The Christian requires meat to grow, and so that's what we are supposed to do. Look at all these things that are associated with the Word in Proverbs chapter 2. It says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search her as for hidden treasures. So if you do all these things, I mean, this isn't just, hey, pick it up and read. Receive it, treasure it, make your ear attentive, listen up, incline your heart, cry, lift, seek, search. Look at verse 5. Then, if you do all those things, you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Hey, this is not some passive thing. And I'm not against daily devotionals by any means, but what we fall into sometimes with these daily devotionals, one page kind of things, is, okay, well, once I get that done, I'm all good. Let me just read that. All right, good. Now I can get on with my day. That's the wrong approach. And we get into this idea. We hear things like quiet times. We hear things like devotions. I don't really get into all that kind of stuff because it's like, well, what is that? And you'll hear this sometimes, well, I'm going to study the Word here, but I'm going to do a devotion over here. As if I should approach the Word of God differently when I study it and pray over it and read it. You know what I'm saying? And so I think it creates this, well, this is serious, but this is kind of flippant. And I don't think we do that intentionally, but that's what it becomes. And if that's the approach to the Word, then there's no depth there. Right? We're not growing where we need to. And here's what I can tell you about devotions and quiet times. I don't know when you need to do them. I don't know exactly how long you need to do them, but I know you need to be doing it. Right? You need to be in the Word. Right? Does it have to be in the morning? Well, I got three kids that don't sleep in, so it ain't happening the first thing in the morning for me. Right? For you guys, it may be better that way. Right? The advantage is I get to come to an office and I've got some time before I get started to do that sort of thing. But it's hard for me to do that in the morning, and I'm not a morning person either. So, you know, I'm not one of these guys that says you have to do this right when you get out of bed. If that works for you, do it and stay consistent with it and do it. Whatever it is, be consistent with it. Whatever that time is, be consistent with it and be in the Word. So the point of all that is this. When people say that they're busy, the fact is we know you'll always find time for what's important to you. You know, it's just so hard to fit that in. Well, you end up fitting other things in. We end up fitting exercise in. We end up fitting television in. We end up fitting the other things in. But we don't have time for God. Well, that means priorities are out of whack. Right? Find time for what's important to you. And as a Christian, the Word should be important to you. Number four is memorization. Psalm 119:11, your Word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Right? And the whole point of that is if the Word is stored in your heart, it not only helps battle sin, but it prompts you to strive for godliness. And I like to go back to the Jewish understanding of this to illustrate a point. Well, start back with us. We have more access to the Bible than any generation has ever had in the history of the world. You don't even need to have a physical Bible with you, right? You don't even need Wi-Fi. You could be out in the world somewhere with your phone and you can find the entire Bible. Footnotes and all if you want to. And yet, we're more ignorant today of the Bible than we've ever been. So why is that? You would think intuitively, oh, well, if we have more access, we'll go to it more. No, but we take it for granted. We don't value it as much. And so this is important when we go back to the Jewish understanding, is one of the criticisms of what the modern critics will say about the Hebrew Bible is, well, it wasn't written down until long after some of these events happened. Well, you have to understand that the Jewish culture was an oral culture. They shared these stories orally through the generations. And people will say, well, that doesn't seem, wouldn't writing it down be better? Well, maybe from an archaeological standpoint. But from a cultural standpoint, they valued it so much. And the Jews knew if we write it down, we might forget it. If we keep saying it over and over and over again, and I teach it to my kids and they teach it to their kids, and we talk about these stories over and over and over again, we'll never forget it. Right? But when they wrote it down, they thought, well, we'll probably forget it. Well, what do you see in the course of Jewish history? By the time we get to Josiah, they don't even know the law exists until Josiah pulls it out and blows the dust off of it. Right? They forget about the word. And the concern is valid, isn't it? Because we see it worked out right now. I mean, here's the other silly example. How many phone numbers do you know? No? I mean, I'm not that old, but I remember having to remember everybody's phone number when I was a kid, right? You young people in the room, you've never had to memorize phone numbers. You just click the button on the phone, right? And why? Because we don't have to remember it. I can just push a button. Easier doesn't always mean better in terms of meditating on this word, memorizing the word. So let's move to that meditation idea. Psalm 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now understand this, because meditation takes on a different understanding in our modern culture. Because when we think meditation, you think of like the Swami guy sitting on the rock on the mountain doing that stuff, right? Because that New Age meditation is empty your mind of everything, become one with nature. But that's not Christian meditation. That's not what the psalmist means when he says meditate day and night on the Word of God. It's actually exactly opposite. It's to dive into the content. It's to get into the focus of the information and the truth that's there. It's not empty your mind and let your feelings take you. It's use your heart and your mind and get into the truth that you've been given. We focus intently on the truth of the Word, not the empty yourself of modern meditation. So understand what that means when we meditate on the Word. So it's not just memorizing for rote memory's sake. Right? And if you've got young kids like me, like Will can memorize Scripture up and down. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. We got to get to that next level. Memorization is fine to start with, but if you stop just at rote memorization and you don't get the meditation, you're not digging deep into the Word. Same thing, if you start with reading, but you don't ever get to studying, you're missing out on the truth that's there. All right, to finish up, and we got a lot of time, but this is the big section. The six characteristics or six principles of God-likeness or Christian character. Okay. Principle number one is devotion to God is the only acceptable motive for actions that are pleasing to God. Okay. Devotion to God is the only acceptable motive for actions that are pleasing to God. In other words, you can do good things for selfish reasons. Right? We can all do things self-serving that may benefit somebody else. But in being God-like, in having Christian character, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all for the glory of God. It's a different perspective. And here's a point of that. How about Joseph? Remember, Joseph finds himself in the house of Potiphar with a rather grabby wife. Right? You remember that story. Well, here's what it says in verse 9 of chapter 39 of Genesis. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Not how could I sin against Potiphar, which it certainly would have been a sin against Potiphar, would have been a sin against Potiphar's wife as well. But he says, my concern here is if I do this, I've sinned against God. Think of David saying the same thing. I've sinned against no one but you. You are my concern. You are my motivation. I need to be devoted to you. That's how I make my decisions. Not if someone else will be upset. Not that that's not important. But my primary motivation is, will this honor God? Will my words, my thoughts, my deeds, will this honor God? And when I approach this, if I sin, am I willing to take this step and dishonor my God, disrespect my God, put my God's name in disrepute? It changes your motivation. Principle two, the power or enablement for a godly life comes from the risen Christ. So if you plan to be godly, if you plan to pursue godliness, it is impossible to do outside of being born again via the blood of Christ. It is, that is the power. Now, again, I'm not saying that unbelievers can't do good things. They certainly do. You know, people trip and fall into good deeds sometimes, right? And they can even have fairly what the world would call good motivations. But that's not godliness, right? Godliness, again, goes back to principle one. Is it devotion to God that drives me? Is it a real pursuit of godliness, or is it moral check-the-box activity? Okay, godliness is impossible outside of Christ because God gives us the power. We see this in the New Testament. Well, if my clicker will work. Anyone? Anyone? Did we freeze? I've got it on the note here. I'll read it. Colossians 1:29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Do you see the true truths there? Paul says, I labor, I work, I pursue, and at the same time, I work according to his power, which works within me. And of course, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And as I often say, that's not just what goes on the back of your basketball team's T-shirt. It's not about making baskets. It's about dealing with whatever situation is at hand. God gives me strength to handle it, but I have to handle it. Therefore, if the source of godly power is Christ, then it stands to reason that the means of experiencing that power is through a relationship with him. If I want to tap in to the power that Christ can give, then I have to know Christ. It's what he means in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, if you keep reading, you find out what happens to branches that aren't connected to the vine. They're good for nothing. They get burned up. They get cast aside. You need to be plugged into the life source in order to get the power that's there. How about 2 Corinthians 3:18? Paul says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So the Lord is the one that is transforming us. Transforming there is metamorpho. It's the same word from Romans 12:2, where you're not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so it's God that's transforming us from glory to glory, the Spirit that is sanctifying us. And yet, at the same time, we are the ones that are to pursue the truth. So we hold that. There's no contradiction there. We hold those truths side by side. Number three. Though the power for godly character comes from Christ, the responsibility for developing and displaying that character is ours. Now, we talk about this in a lens of sovereignty. Right? And here are the two truths, again, that we put beside each other. One is that God is absolutely sovereign in everything that occurs in this universe. And the other part is we are exhorted to do things that honor him. We are exhorted to live godly lives. And we have the ability to choose sin or righteousness, don't we? Now, does that lessen God's sovereignty whatsoever? No, it doesn't lessen God's sovereignty. We're not robots. We're not just walking through this life without any choices. There are consequences to sin, right? We make choices whether to choose rightly or choose wrongly. That's why we get so many exhortations from Scripture to live a godly life, to live by faith. And so those are the two truths that we have. And so this responsibility for developing and displaying that character is ours. And he will honor that. He will sanctify you. He will conform you to the image of his son. But we have to pursue it. Philippians 2:12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Do you see both of those side by side there? In verse 12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And immediately afterwards, "It's God who's at work in you." Right? Both of those statements are true. How do I know that? Because it's in inspired scripture. They're both true. I don't have to throw one out or the other. They are both true and they encompass the Christian life. There are consequences for making poor choices. And so there it is. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Even though you have nothing to do with the initial idea of being saved, God saves you, but you consider it. You meditate on it. You understand it with fear and trembling. George Bethune, who Bridges quotes, he's a Dutch Reformed minister, said, "While therefore we grow in the Christian life by divine grace, it is our duty to grow in grace. Besides, the quality of grace is such that, though it is strength from God, we must use it. Grace gives no new faculty, but strengthens the faculties we have. Hence, the fruits of the Spirit are the qualities and actions of the renewed man, not produced without him, but wrought through him. Let us then be ever mindful of our entire dependence upon the Spirit of God, but let us ever be mindful of our duty to maintain good works." Hey, that's the balance. There's never been a situation where we can just sit back and say, "Hey, I'm saved. I'm born again. I don't ever have to pursue. I don't have to read the Bible. I don't ever have to go to church." And you'll hear these things. You know, "Well, I got saved that one night at the revival meeting. Well, when's the last time you went to church?" "Well, I don't go to church." You know, "Well, I don't really read the Bible that much." Well, again, move it into your marriage understanding. If the only time you ever told your spouse that you loved them was on your wedding day, and 50 years later they're still waiting for "I love you" number two, I don't know that that would go over very well. I don't know that they would understand that there was any kind of relationship there, that there was any kind of love there. Okay? We're in the same house, but I mean that's incomprehensible to the Christian. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is one that is intimately connected to our God, to our Savior. We pray to him. We worship him. We want to know more about him. Principle 4, the development of godly character entails both putting off and putting on character traits. I like this one. This is a good point. It involves both putting off and putting on. Let me give you an example. Ephesians chapter 4 says in verse 22 that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So put off the old, put on the new. The old has gone, the new has come, right? There's a change that happens within the person. Now, so we read that and we go, all right, put off the old, put on the new. Is that good? Well, immediately following that, from the next several verses in chapter 4, all the way into the first four chapters of verses of chapter 5, look at all the things that Paul is going to write. Right after that, put off the old, put on the new, he says, speak truth. He says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. No filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. Do you see the point there? You've been saved. The old man is dead. The new man is now put on. And then he follows it up with all these admonitions of things you need to be doing. Stop stealing. Stop cursing. Stop acting unseemly. Stop losing your temper. Live this way in your marriages. Live this way in everywhere that you go. Don't grieve the Spirit. Right? No filthiness. No silly talk. Why? Because we need that exhortation. Because when we come to Christ, it's not just this snap of the fingers and all of a sudden we no longer struggle with sin anymore. There's sin to be killed. There's sin to be battled, right? There's armor to be put on to defend ourselves against those sins. Those are the things that we must do. And so even though the old man has been put away and the new creation has come, at the same time, you are now compelled to fight sin in your own life. So again, putting off and putting on. Romans 12:9. abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Hebrews 1:9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Galatians 5:19 and then 22, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, but the fruit of the Spirit is. He's seeing, he gives you, here are all the things that you shouldn't be doing. Here are all the things that you should be doing in your life. It's always put off, put on. Get rid of this, put on this. Right? Because we are beset by this flesh. And we carry these sins with us. And so if you are in Christ, that should really irritate you. You should not be okay with carrying those sins. You should be actively trying to battle them and conquer them. Right? And again, there's so much going on today where the narrative of the world is there is no forgiveness and there is no redemption. Right? That is entirely anti-biblical. It is anti-Christian. We are to kill sin. Principle number 5. We are to pursue growth in all of the graces that are considered the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Well, what are the fruits of the Spirit? Again, let's go back to Galatians and we see. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Anyone exhibit all of these qualities equally at all times? We got all these mastered, you know? Now, if you're like me, if you got one or two of them on a given day, it's a pretty good day, right? Like, this is difficult. It's not just, oh, okay, I got those. I got all of those. You know, we become like the rich young ruler, you know? Well, follow the law. Oh, I've got all those. What do I got to do to be saved? You know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And so when we look at this, some are more difficult for us than others, and we should certainly be in prayer about that, right? We should be praying about these fruits of the Spirit. But the call is that these fruits are all to be evident in our life. And again, if we're honest, they're not on a daily basis. Like I said, we might get one, two, or three. Maybe on a good day we get half of them. But this is the call. The call is not, hey, do your best on this list. See if you can knock out a few of these before you die. Well, the call is these are the fruits of the Spirit. This is what our life is supposed to reflect. Put off all the other stuff, the other big list of vices, and put on these. All these, Paul? Yeah, all these. This is what your life is supposed to look like. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a sidebar here, and Bridges mentions it, but I didn't even see my, is my wife back there? There she is. She'll be happy about this because she's all geeky about this thing. She and her family used to speak this language when we first got together, and I was like, I don't even know what you're talking about. But in the world of psychology, there's, and it comes from Greco-Roman understandings, but there was a, there's a thing called the four temperaments. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of the four temperaments, that comes from blood and spleen and different things to characterize your personality. And again, it goes back to the Greek understanding, but sanguine means blood, so it comes from the blood. And phlegmatic, you see phlegm in there, it comes from that. And cholera, from the bile and all that and all that. So anyway, these are the four temperaments. And Bridges takes this, and he grabs these four personality types, and he tries to put them up against the fruits of the Spirit and says, depending on where you fall, and I'm going to give you a little bit of a rundown, and I won't do nearly as good a job as Kim would do if she was teaching you, but of what these are, try to figure out maybe where you fit in. And by the way, nobody usually fits in one individually. You're usually one and a little bit of another. You can't be all four of them or three or four, but you can usually be part one, part of another, but kind of see where you fit in. And I think the best way to understand that, there's a lot of different illustrations about which animals embody these different characteristics. But my favorite one is Winnie the Pooh. Okay? So here are the Winnie the Pooh characters. If you are a sanguine, you're Tigger. Okay? And Tigger is, and here's what you need to know about, and I just put that up because it was a better picture, but the sanguine is the extrovert. The sanguine is talkative, charismatic, likes being the center of attention, makes friends really easily, very social. That would be my wife. She's the Tigger in this conversation. Okay? But on the negative side, they can be kind of arrogant sometimes. They can be impulsive. They kind of like being the center of attention. Okay. On the other side of the sanguine is the choleric. Okay. Choleric is rabbit in the Winnie the Pooh idea. The choleric is also extroverted, but in a different way. They're much more independent. They're very task oriented, and they can be kind of short tempered. They want things their way. The cholerics are great leaders usually. Okay? Now, you might not always like them all the time, but they're usually very effective leaders. They can be domineering. They can be intense. They can lose their temper. Okay? Over on this other side, Pooh is the phlegmatic. Okay? The phlegmatic is relaxed, quiet, easygoing, isn't going to stir up anything, isn't going to rock the boat about anything. Okay? And so they're very even-tempered. They avoid conflict, but the tendency there is phlegmatics can be a little bit lazy sometimes. Okay? On the other side is the melancholy, or the melancholic. That would be me. That's Eeyore. And the melancholic is, let's make it positive, he's a deep thinker. Okay? He's analytical. He's introverted. They're also deep feelers. They're deep thinkers and deep feelers, but they can be sort of perfectionists, and so they really don't like it when the rest of the world isn't. So they'd rather. Here's the illustration from school teachers and whatnot. We're the people in the group work that we would rather just do it ourselves. Don't put me in the group because I don't want to have to worry about all those other people. Right? That's it. Let me just do the work. Okay? That's the melancholic idea. I don't want to be involved in that. So those are the four pieces. And like I said, you usually kind of fall into one of those categories primarily and maybe another one secondarily. So think about yourself and think about where you might fit in. Now let's take that to the spiritual gifts. So a sanguine responds to the admonition to rejoice in the Lord. The sanguine is pretty good at joy, pretty good about tenderheartedness because they like people. But at the same time, they may find it difficult to exercise self-control or to be faithful with responsibilities. Say, faithfulness might be a problem for the sanguine. If we go to the phlegmatic, the laid-back one, remember? Faithfulness is okay, we can do that, but might not find much joy in it. They're very late. By the way, I'm like melancholy and phlegmatic. That's my combo. And so it's harder to find joy in that situation. The choleric can't understand why anyone else has difficulty with self-control. Like, what's the problem? We got this. But they may struggle with patience. They're going to struggle with gentleness and relationships with others. Okay? And then finally, the melancholy is often sensitive to the needs of others, often self-sacrificing in the relationship, but at the same time, they can be critical and unforgiving. Okay? So do you see how your own personality makeup, and again, that's just a worldly kind of paradigm, but you can see yourself, how you fit into these different kind of categories. And depending on your personality, you're going to struggle more with certain fruits of the Spirit than others. We're all going to attack these differently, and some of them are going to come very naturally, and others are going to be a difficulty because of how you're made up. And so I think there's an important part here is knowing yourself enough to see, okay, I need to pray about this, and I need to pray about this, and I need to pray about this, because these are the ones that I really struggle with. I'm called to all of these. I can't just say, well, I got number two and number three. Let's just call that a win and I'll pack it in. No, that's not the call of the Christian life. I'm supposed to exhibit all of these. And so depending on your personality type, there are others you're going to have to pray about more. Principle six, growth in all areas is progressive and never finished. Right? I think we understand that. You will not reach perfection on this until you get to glory, but that doesn't mean you're not pursuing perfection. Right? Philippians 3:12, when Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I was called to this. I pursue this. And here's Paul, the guy we look at as a hero, the guy who seems to exhibit much of these fruits of the Spirit, and yet we read about him in Romans 7 agonizing about his own sin. And that is a present tense understanding. That is a current, as an apostle, sharing the gospel, risking his life, and he hates his sin, hates his flesh, can't get anything good out of it. And he says, so I'm still pushing. I'm still running the race. Right? That's why when we get to 2 Timothy, he says, I finished the race. I finished well. That's what I want to do. I want to finish well. So here's the cycle that goes on over and over again. Conduct produces character. Okay? In other words, what we do, we become. If you indulge in behaviors, it will begin to reveal your character. At the same time, character determines your actions. So what we are, we do. So it's this never-ending cycle. Right? My behavior affects who I become as my character, and what I become as in my character affects how I act. They all just impact each other. It's this vicious cycle that goes on. That's why when you find yourself in maybe a sin spiral, it tends to compound itself. Right? It never stops with one. It's like the old idea of once you tell one lie, you got to tell another lie and another lie and another lie to keep covering the lies you said before. Right? You figure that out when you're a kid, and you back yourself into a corner pretty quickly when you try to pull one over on your parents when you're young. You know, wait a second, now I got to lie about this. Now I've got to lie about this. Now I've got to, and all of a sudden your whole thing comes apart. It compounds itself. That's what sin does. Sin is like the gremlins, man. You just don't put water on them and don't feed them after midnight, because they just multiply. And that's how our sin works. And so if we allow our conduct to affect our character, and that character starts to degenerate into sinfulness, inevitably more bad conduct is going to follow. Does that make sense? So that's why we must pursue the fruits of the Spirit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle says, "Now for this very reason also," and look at this cycle, "applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness." Do you see what's going on in that first half? It's conduct impacting my character. Do these things: moral excellence, diligence, faith, knowledge, perseverance, self-control. That's going to lead you to godly character. But then look at the next verse. "And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So now if you're godly, your behaviors are going to reflect that. So do godly things in order to impact your character, and have godly character so it will impact the way that you act. It's this constant idea. You are set apart. You are sanctified. You are chosen, called to serve God. So live that way. Right? And the more you live that way, the more it impacts your character. And the more time you spend in the Word developing your character, the more it will impact your conduct. That's the picture that Bridges gives us, and that's the picture that Scripture gives us. So let me give you this word of warning as we close up this morning, because you got kind of a preview when Marshall did the first week on humility. That's what it's going to be in coming weeks. It will be one attribute, you know, love, contentment, happiness, those kinds of things that pop up. I don't think happiness is one of them, but it's in that whole thing. Contentment is the better way to understand that one. So we see that over and over again. You'll get an individual one. And what Bridges says is, don't get overwhelmed by 10 or 12 attributes and you're going, "I stink at all of these." Like, it'll be too much. You can't, your shotgun blast isn't wide enough to cover all of these. So as we're going through, it doesn't mean you don't inspect yourself and look at these different qualities every time we come in a week. But there will be, we've got a list, maybe they put it in the bulletin, of all the things that we're covering. There will be ones that really hit home for you. Focus on two or three or four of them, you know, and really go, okay, this is what I need to be praying about. This is what I need to work on. Accept the truth that's in all the different qualities. But again, depending on what you struggle with, there are going to be weeks that some weeks are stomach punches and some weeks are going, okay, I'm encouraged by that, right? That's what you'll see in this. So don't get discouraged as we go through this and just think, well, I'm a horrible wretch and miserable. Well, not exactly. I mean, you are in a soteriological sense, but you're not in your pursuit of godliness, right? It's progressive. You're not going to get there 100% till glory. So keep pursuing Christ. Keep doing the godly thing. All right. So I hope that sets the table for us moving forward, and sets the table for the men to come as they teach those different things. So pursue godliness. It doesn't get much more simple than that. You have been set apart. You have been called. You have been given a new heart. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. What's your job? To be in the Word, to respond to it, to know it as truth, and to live your life that way. All right, let me close with some prayer. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for this morning as we get to talk about your desire for your people, that we would exhibit your qualities. We would be like your Son. We would be conformed to the image of Him. And we know that's done by you and your Spirit. And yet you've given us the responsibility to pursue you. And I pray you would honor that pursuit. I pray you would convict us where it's necessary, that you would encourage us where we need it, and that the result of this study would be a group of people who want to be more like you, whose lives reflect that, and who spend time in your Word because of it, spend time in prayer because of it, spend time with other believers because of it. And we thank you for that. We give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.